Great. Have your Bibles, guys. Let's open them up. 1 Kings chapter 12. We continue on in the book of 1 Kings, starting in chapter 12 tonight. We'll see how far we get. And as you guys are finding your way there to chapter 12, let's pray. Lord, I do pray your anointing on the teaching of your word tonight. God, and it's more than just a Bible study. This is more than just learning what the word says. When I look at your word, I see life. And I see you telling us what it can be like. If we follow your word, Lord, you show us what it's like when we don't follow your word. You've written all these things down as an example to us from those that have gone before us. And I pray, God, that this would not just be a message you would speak to us here at Calvary Chapel tonight, but God, I pray you begin to speak this throughout the pulpits of America. And Lord, just showing us the benefits of being one nation under God as compared to being a nation that is deciding that we no longer want God. And Lord, as we see the nation of Israel taking this path, we see America taking this path as well. And Lord, as we look at these parallels tonight, I pray that we would be encouraged and also warned, and that we would be moved to pray for our nation. And as I said, Lord, that you would begin to speak this message throughout the pulpits of America, the radio stations of America, the TV stations of America. Lord, that we might as a nation repent and turn back to you. I know, God, you can do all things, and without revival, I fear for our nation. But Lord, with revival, all things are possible through you. And I pray again, you just bring your word to life to us tonight, God. Let us learn from our God. Make your presence known, Lord. Manifest yourself to your flock. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting in Israel was, it was one of the greatest times for the nation ever. Very few people have gotten to experience what you in this room have gotten to experience throughout world history. And because you've gotten to experience it and it's been so normal, you've probably taken it for granted. I know I have from time to time, probably most of the time actually. I really, from time to time, am beginning to realize how blessed we are. And what do I mean by that? When you look back through world history, you'll find that the majority of world history is turmoil, division, and oppression on the peoples of the earth. Turmoil, division, and oppression is really the predominant fate of the world since the fall. That's what, if you look throughout generations and world history, that's what it's been. Wars, evil, all kinds of things. However, every so often throughout world history, there have been bright lights where a nation, predominantly the nation of Israel, really is our example, and America. And I'm not saying there haven't been other regions that have done this. There have been revivals in regions, but looking nationally, these are two great examples. There were bright lights with the nation of Israel in history where they were, as a nation, walking with God. And when they walked with God as a nation, blessings just abounded. I mean, it was joy. There was richness. There was fullness. Certainly there were problems. Yes, there were little pockets of division here and there were people. But as a nation, they were one nation under God, quite literally, one nation under God. And you'll see Israel have that kind of wonderful generation, and then they would fall away and have a horrible generation, and sometimes horrible generations. And then God would raise up another godly leader, and the nation would, he'd pour out his spirit on the nation. And once again, they'd be one nation under God, and there'd be this wonderful joy, and these festivals and feasts, and everything great. And then they begin to veer off in the next generation, back in that same pattern. And yet to be alive during those times when you're on an upswing rather than a downswing, how wonderful. We were born in a nation that was on an upswing. America was founded on the Word of God. It was founded on the Bible, regardless of what many people try to tell you now in the universities and other places as they try to erase America's history. America's not been perfect, but America was truly one nation under God. We were a nation that historically honored God and observed God and lifted up God. And because of that, God raised us up. The Bible says, "A nation that honors me, I will raise up." And God raised us up to be the greatest nation in the world. And now, as we're beginning to veer off of that, we're seeing God bring our nation down. And the same thing happened to Israel. God would raise them up as they honored him, one nation under God. When they began to turn from God, God would allow them to become, they become divided, and they begin to drop. America, under God, raised up, united, falling away from God, began divided and began to fall down. And that's exactly where America is. That's exactly where the nation of Israel is tonight in this transition time. And I feel like America is in a transition time. We're transitioning from a time where we've been one nation under God, where we're now a nation that's turning away from God, and we're seeing the fruits of it. We're becoming divided as a nation. We're almost split down the middle. We've put God out of our schools, out of our government. Again, you guys have heard all this. You know this. We have our political conventions now where they say we're going to remove God from our political convention, or we're going to take God out of our oaths, or we're going to do this and that. And the more that happens historically throughout world history, you watch nations go down, nations become divided, nations become oppressed. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel, and exactly what is a transition for our nation. That's why I say we need to be praying for our nation. We shouldn't just give up and say, well, it's too late. You know, I don't know if God's going to rescue us or not. But if we continue down the path we're on, we're going to end up being just like we're going to read about tonight. And we're already on that path. You know, I was talking to my mom today, and I was riding with her in the car, and I was like, Mom, tell me about you growing up and what it was like for you. And I wasn't necessarily asking for anything to do with what I'm talking about tonight. And she began to share with me some things that just made my heart long for what it's like. I remember it being this way even when I was a child, but even more so, you know, for her. And it's gotten less and less to where you can't even recognize that kind of thing. But she said she grew up in Chattanooga, and she grew up in a suburb of Chattanooga, outskirts, Red Bank. Some of you are probably aware of Red Bank, outside of Chattanooga. And she said, I said, what did y'all do? She said, well, everything in our town was pretty much centered around God and the church. She said, everybody went to church, everybody. And she said, all activities that youth did, they were all wrapped around the church. Everything was wrapped around the church. The whole life of the city was wrapped around the church. Everything we did, all of our activities, all of our events. You know, if you didn't go, it was shunned upon and this kind of thing. And just talking about what a wonderful time it was, she said it was truly a wonderful time to live and to grow and all this. And as she was talking about it, I began to long for those days, even thinking back when I was a child and how different America was even then. And looking at America today, where when I was a child, the things that we're discussing now, the things that are being openly pushed in the public today, that are being flaunted as something good, that if you try to do the right thing, you're attacked as evil. This kind of stuff wasn't even talked about when I was a child, you know. And I'm not getting into one of those, you know, this almost sounds like one of those Bill back when I was a kid speeches. I guess it kind of is, but I hate that. That wasn't what I intended. But it's so fitting to where we are as a nation, because you see, Israel was one nation under God up through the reign of Solomon. But Solomon had started turning away from God. Remember, he started bringing all the wives in. He brought in all the foreign idols, all the gods, all these things. And so as Solomon died, it all began to fall apart, because they were no longer one nation under God. They were now one nation divided, following other gods. And when they brought all these other gods into the nation that was purified on just following the God of the Bible, they began to fall apart. And again, our nation has never been one that has discriminated against any other belief system. But the fact that we did have a nation that predominantly just believed in Jesus and worshiped the God of the Bible, we saw the rich blessings of that in our nation. And so as I was hearing her talk about that today and looking what happened to Israel, I thought, this is exactly where we are. This nation is now at a place where they've been extremely blessed. The greatest nation on the planet, the richest nation on the planet, the envy of the world on the planet. Solomon, people traveling, again, you know, 1,200 and something miles, we saw the Queen of Sheba come just to spend time with him and hear his wisdom. It was a nation that had been exalted by God. And yet, because Solomon had begun to drop down his guard and turn away from God and begin to bring other gods in and other belief systems in, now the nation is going to fall under the curse of God. And we're going to see the nation no longer one nation under God, but we're going to see a nation divided, which is always the result of a nation that turns away from God. And we're going to see the downfall of the nation and the destruction of the nation. And it all begins right here. And really, it falls on the shoulders of Solomon. You know, Solomon's really the one that led the nation astray. He's the one that allowed all this in. He's the one that brought it in. And by the way, national leaders have a great responsibility before God. How they lead a nation. And that's, God's going to hold them accountable. But it doesn't just stop there. Dads, we have a great responsibility of how we lead our homes. God's going to hold us accountable. Bosses, you have a great responsibility of how you lead the workplace. All of these things affect and can infect a society or a family if we do it the wrong way. And so Solomon started great, a nation under great blessing, allowed other gods in. The curses now begin to come in. And this is where we take up here with his son Rehoboam now taking over in chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam, that is the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, this was a very wise political move. Why? Shechem is in the northern part of Israel. Those of you that went with us to Israel last time, we went to Shiloh. Shechem is north of Shiloh, okay? If you go with us here to Israel in 2020, we're going back to Shiloh again, so you'll know the region this is. It's up in the northern part up toward the top. And the reason this was a very wise strategic move for Rehoboam is it was the heart of the kingdom. He was going up where all the other tribes were, not just down in his area. He was trying to unite the nation, the upper tribes of Israel, if you will, up in the Ephraim area. And so a very wise move here, rather than just doing this down here in Jerusalem, he was trying to bring the kingdom together. His father had died. He was the king taking over. He wanted to unite the kingdom and have a united kingdom of Israel, if you will. And it happened, verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. Remember, he's the one that Solomon had problems with. Solomon liked Jeroboam at first, but Jeroboam, again, as Solomon began to rebel against God, God turned Jeroboam's heart away from Solomon. Solomon knew it. He wanted to take Jeroboam out, so Jeroboam fled down to Egypt. Now Solomon's dead, so Jeroboam, one of Solomon's enemies, is coming back home, back to Israel, to see if he can get himself established in political leadership. And so he was dwelling down in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we'll serve you." Now here's what had happened. Because Solomon was so accustomed to having all of the riches of the kingdom, remember all the gold, you know, and silver was considered nothing in that day. Everything in the palace and in Jerusalem and in the kingdom was gold, and Solomon, the wealthiest kingdom in the world. Well, the problem is, in order to maintain that, you have to raise taxes on the people. So Solomon had been raising the taxes. He'd been bringing in more revenue from the people, and the people, because Solomon had such great wisdom and the nation was so blessed, for a while they didn't care. This is okay. We can handle these taxes. And so the taxes kept raising and raising, and finally by the time Solomon's out, the taxation system was so high that people are going, "This is a real burden. We can't maintain this tax level. You've got to somehow help us." Because the government, if you will, had gotten so large under his leadership. And again, for a while it was very blessed, but now it was just totally out of control. And it had left the blessing of God because he had left God. And they say to him, "This is too heavy for us. You need to come and give us a break. Lighten our load. Take some of the tax burden off of us so we can survive. You're killing us. And if you do that, we will serve you and we'll honor you." And again, what a great move this would have been, just to lower that tax burden, get the people back on his side, and to reunite the kingdom. But we're going to see that doesn't happen. And so Rehoboam said, "Then we'll depart from me 3 days and come back to me." And so the people departed. So he wanted some time to think about it. He wanted some time to get some counsel. So King Rehoboam consulted the elders. Now, this was a good move. He went to the older men, those that were wiser, those that had been around longer, those that had been involved in politics. He was the new young buck on the scene, so to speak. We might say he was like the new guy in Washington, if you want to make it a modern application. Whereas these were the guys who knew the system. They knew how to try to please the people, how to work with the people, how to keep the kingdom together, if you will. And so he goes to the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" Notice they want me to, you know, make it easier on them, lower taxes and all this. And they spoke to him saying, "Look, if you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. Just lighten the load on them. Don't overwhelm them and they'll serve you." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And notice this. And he consulted the young men who he had grown up with who stood before him. Now, this is always a bad mistake. I'm not saying that the older people are always wiser. But what Solomon does here is he goes to those who understand people and they understand culture and societies and what has blessed the nation. And he gets counsel from them. But then he goes to his young buddies that he went to college with, his young bucks that he grew up with, the guys that he was with and all the whole thing, his friends, if you will, and says, "Guys, now you tell me what you say." Well, right off the bat, you can realize these guys are not going to have as much experience. They're not going to be as wise. They're not going to be as smart about how to deal with people. And again, they're not going to understand the situation of the nation as much. So he goes to them, stood before them. He said to them, "Well, what advice do you give me? How should we answer this people who has spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke that your father has put on us?" In other words, should we lower the financial burden? Should we lower the taxes on them? And the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." He said, "When they're saying that, thus you shall say to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist." And those, you think it was bad then. I'm going to make the taxes worse. In other words, we're going to get even more from you so that we can live in a greater riches. We can live in whatever and take from you. You think you're just a real harsh approach, if you will. You know, it's not, we're not gonna lower the taxes, we're gonna raise the taxes, we're gonna take even more from you and make it tougher. And again, you're gonna see this is gonna further divide the kingdom. And so, and now whereas my father, he says, put a heavy yoke on you, this is still their counsel that he should tell them, I will add to your yoke, and I'm gonna make it harder on you. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. So you think dad was bad? Wait till you see what I'm going to do to you. Again, this is just foolish counsel. I don't know why anybody would think, that's really good counsel. I'm going to go back and tell him, you know what? You thought the taxes were high then. We're going to make it 70% or higher. We're going to make it worse on you, right? We're going to go we're going to make it 90%. We'll make it 100%. We're going to take almost everything you have. Who's going to be on your side when you do that? And this is exactly what he's doing here. So they're giving him this counsel, and I would think he would go, this is crazy. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And so notice he's going to take the counsel of the new people, the young people, rather than those that are more experienced. And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice of the elders that they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. And my father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So God had prophesied that he was going to bring judgment on them, and God's using this. It doesn't mean that God was approving this or wanting this, but God's going to use it. But the bottom line is that he says, you know what, we're not going to listen to the people, we're going to do what we want. And whenever a government gets so big, they reject what the people want, you're in trouble. We're seeing that in Britain right now. The whole Brexit thing. Maybe you heard about Brexit. It's where they're trying to break away from the European Union. And so the people voted, the nation voted to leave the European Union because they didn't want to be linked to it. They wanted to be their own separate sovereign nation and not have to lay their sovereignty down and join into a United States of Europe, so to speak. They said, we want to maintain ourselves as Brits and not just blend into the European Union. Now, by the way, we know that's going to happen, don't we? Because the Bible says they will do that. But the people voted against it. The parliament decided, we don't care what you voted for. We're going to do what we want. And now they've nullified that. And there's this big battle going on in Britain right now about whether or not they're going to even divide or not, which, by the way, prophetically is very, very interesting for this simple reason. In Daniel's prophecy, it says Europe's going to come back together. And it says they're going to be seen as 10 toes on 2 feet, if you will, east and west, Europe, Rome coming back together. And it says they'll be made partly of iron and partly of clay. That means partly of iron, some people will be all in. We're all in on this deal. But those made of clay, they're going to be very brittle. They're going to be involved in this because they're forced and they're molded and shaped to the iron. And they have to be involved, but they'd really rather not. That's exactly what's happening in Britain right now. They don't want to be a part of this European Union, but their parliament is molding them and shaping them into a toe that is partly clay and partly iron. Part of the Brits want to be a part of the European Union, part of them don't. So we're seeing that first brittle toe, if you will, beginning to develop that it talks about in Daniel chapter 10, I believe. We'll keep our eye on that. But it's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen, so there shouldn't be any surprise there. But again, anytime you have a government, when the people vote for what they want and the government says, we don't like that vote, we're going to just not agree with that vote. We're going to say that vote doesn't count. We're going to nullify that vote. You've got a problem. And again, that's what Britain's dealing with. This is what Israel was dealing with right here. And they basically said, the people don't want this. He said, you know what? I don't care what the people want. We're the ones in power. We're going to do what we want. And it's going to cause division in the nation. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. See to your own house, O David. So basically, this is where the divide happens. The official divide where you hear about the two kingdoms of Israel. This is where it happens, and this is why it happened. Basically, putting too much of a burden on the people, not listening to the people, the government basically almost a dictatorship type of government and putting a burden on the people's back in taxes that was too big to bear. And they say, you know what, we're out of here. We're going to develop our own country, if you will, within a country. And 10 of the tribes up north linked together and became what from this point on you'll see oftentimes in the Bible is simply called Israel. And then you'll see the northern two tribes called Judah and Benjamin. And so this is where that divide takes place. And so Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So he was still ruling down there, but these guys had made the split. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. So he sends the IRS to go collect the taxes that he said he was going to raise on them for the 10 tribes that broke away from the two lower tribes. It says, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. So now we have the biblical mandate of how we deal with the IRS. I'm kidding. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So he got out of there before they killed him. And Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. So that is over the 10 tribes. Now, again, sometimes Israel is called Israel, the 12 tribes. Sometimes Israel is the 10 tribes. So you have to read it in context to see what it's talking about. But right here it talks about Israel. It's talking about the 10 northern tribes that broke away because of this whole deal that happened with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And they made him king over them. It's Jeroboam, the guy they brought back from down in Egypt, and he was a leader. So there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now, it says the tribe of Judah only. This also includes the tribe of Benjamin. And so you'll see oftentimes it talks about Judah and Benjamin, and sometimes it says Judah only. Well, why does the Bible say it that way? Well, because what happened was Judah and Benjamin were side by side. The two tribes were. Their lines were they were smaller tribes. They were connected side by side there in the southern part of Israel. And yet there were parts of Benjamin that weren't 100% in with Judah. It's almost like, remember our Civil War in America, if you know anything about your history, when you start getting down to the middle of the states, right here in that middle part, there were some people that couldn't decide who they were going to go with. Do we go with the North? Do we go with the South? You had Kentucky partly divided, even parts of Tennessee partly divided. Who were they going to be with, North or South? This is exactly what's happening here with Judah and Benjamin. You had the majority of Benjamin siding with Judah, so they were considered the two tribes in the South, but part of Benjamin was leaning and actually kind of wanting to be a part of what was going on up north. So that's why you see Judah only. It's representing the fact that Judah was the only one fully united. But in God's eyes, it was Judah and Benjamin and then the 10 northern tribes. You have kind of how that's laid out. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So Rehoboam says, hey, get our army together. We're going to go attack the northern tribes, and we're going to take them over and bring them back to us. Again, a civil war type situation. Okay, we're going to get our army, we're going to attack the south, we're going to attack the north, whatever. Whoever wins, then we're going to dominate. Well, he was trying again from the south now to attack the north, if you will, and to take them over and reunite the kingdom. This is interesting, verse 22, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. And they must have believed he was a man of God. They must have known he was a prophet because notice they're going to heed his voice. And this would be very odd when they were ready to go to war. So Shemaiah must have been quite the man of God that was proven. Because the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. In other words, God says, I'm dividing the nation because of the sin of Solomon. Solomon has brought in false gods. Solomon has put a burden on the people. And so I'm going to give some relief. I'm going to break off a portion of the people, relieve their burden, break them off from Solomon, who's led the nation into idolatry. This is from me, God is saying. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord. Again, you got to say, that's pretty impressive that they obeyed the word of the Lord, especially Rehoboam, this new young king. He was not willing to listen to the elders, but listen to the young guys that he grew up with, and it got him into big trouble, and maybe he learned his lesson, realizing, why did I listen to those guys? I think I better listen to the man of God now so that we can kind of salvage what we have. And they turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now we turn up toward the north. Then Jeroboam, here's the 10 tribes up north. He built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. So he now sets up shop where Rehoboam went to establish his kingdom. Remember, he went up there to make himself king. Now, Jeroboam realizes this is the hub of the northern kingdom. I'm going to go and settle there. Also, he went and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now again, what he's thinking is, okay, look, I've got 10 tribes I'm ruling over here. They've got 2 tribes they're ruling down there. But the place of worship is Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. So all the people have to go back down to Rehoboam's territory to worship. I can't let that happen. If I let our people go down there where Rehoboam is, they're going to start turning their loyalties back to Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me. Now, that wouldn't have happened because, again, God, we're going to see, was doing something different and was trying to establish something new up there in the northern kingdom and bringing this about. But because he panics and worries this is going to happen, he now steps into great sin, and he brings idolatry into the 10 northern tribes, even as Solomon had done to the whole nation. Therefore, the king asked advice, so he now gets counsel, but it's obviously bad. And look, this is amazing to me. He asked advice, and he made 2 calves of gold. Ring any bells? I mean, knowing their history, knowing they came out of Egypt, knowing they worshiped the calf, and that God judged them for worshiping the calf at Sinai, you would think that all of them would say, excuse me, Rehoboam, yeah, could you turn me back to page, remember what happened when we came out of Egypt and the whole calf thing and Aaron and the whole judgment of God and all these people? But nobody did. Why? Because Solomon had now corrupted the people. Solomon brought in false worship, and no longer did they believe the word of God, probably even know the word of God very good. They were not following the word of God, and now it was easy for this false worship that they had fallen in before to come right back in and corrupt the nation. Just because something happens in someone's history doesn't mean they're always going to remember it. And so they forget their own history. He makes calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Almost the exact same thing that Aaron did. It's unbelievable. Here's your God, O Israel, right? But it's amazing. When you turn away from the true and living God, you'll believe anything. And now they're turning away from the living God, and they're falling back into the same sins they were involved in when they came out of Egypt. And notice what he does. He set up one altar in Bethel and another he put in Dan. Now, this is amazing because they haven't found the altar in Bethel, but they have found the altar that he built in Dan. Thousands of years old. Again, if you go with us to Israel here in 2020, I keep talking about that, you'll get to see this altar. They have found it. They've uncovered it. It is there. And it's an amazing thing to realize this is the place that Jeroboam had built when he was rebelling against God and rebelling against Rehoboam, and the 10 tribes split off and all the history that goes with it. It's really quite amazing. So he put one in Bethel, one in Dan, so that it would be convenient for the people to go to these places and worship and not travel all the way down to Jerusalem. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And again, Dan was way up at the very top of the nation. So he's saying they begin traveling long distances to worship these false gods and these calves, if you will, this false worship. By the way, it's interesting to me when you see throughout history the worship of cattle. You wonder, why in the world would they worship cows? What is it about a cow? I remember as a kid growing up hearing that cows are considered sacred. Even today in India, they worship cows. It's no different than this. They're not golden cows, but they're cows. They're still worshiping cows on the earth. They worshiped cows in Egypt. They worshiped them when they came out of Egypt. They worshiped them here in Israel. People around the world today are worshiping cattle. Why? Very interesting. The Bible says that Satan is a cherubim. He's a cherub. And when you look in Scripture that it describes a cherub, one of the faces of a cherub is what? It's a cow. It's a cow. It's basically Satan getting people to worship him in this image. Now, again, why does Satan have the face of an oxen? I don't know. But the cherub have 4 faces. One of them is an oxen. And that's the one that, for whatever the reason, he's using to deceive people. And people today still worship Satan by worshiping these false gods. And even through these gods, these cattle throughout history, and even today in India today, they still will worship these cows, which in essence is demonic Satan worship. And of course, they don't know that. But it's amazing to me now to have insight from God and to see historically how this has worked. The same thing was going on back in Israel. It's still going on today. It's not golden because they can't afford the gold. But it's the same thing. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Uh-oh, you can't do that. God said only the Levites Could be priests. You can't just make anybody a priest. God says, I've chosen these guys. They're the ones that are going to be the priests. Those of the tribe of Levi, the direct descendants of Aaron, they're going to be the ones. Nobody else can do it. I've made that choice. And he goes up there and goes, you know what, God? I know you said we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. I know you said we're not supposed to worship idols. I'm going to make a couple of altars up here in Dan and Bethel, and we're going to set up idols. And oh, yeah, God, I know you said we're not supposed to, you know, have anybody but Levites be the priest. I'm going to appoint anybody that I want to be priest. Basically, he's pretending he's God. He's ignoring the word of God. He's doing what he wants, and he's going to see that it collapses on him in a miserable way. He's used as an example of rebellion and sin from this point on throughout Scripture, and his family is cursed for what he does. And Jeroboam ordained a feast. Again, remember all the feast days down in Israel, so he's got to have feasts up there to keep the people up there. He ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel. Sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made the places of worship, and he installed the priests. God had nothing to do with this. And man-made religion is always this way. God has nothing to do with it. Anyone that sets up a religious system that doesn't follow the word of God has nothing to do with God. It's not a part of God. It's not connected to God. It's totally separate, and it's man's worship on a false altar. And that's exactly what was happening here. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and the month that he had devised in his own heart. Again, he's coming up with all this. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So he's basically just rebelled against God, created his own religion, and now started the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, in a bad direction as we finish chapter 12. And by the way, we're now going to see throughout Scripture, there is not one single, from this point on, there's not one godly king from the northern kingdom. Not one. They're going to be there another 150 to 200 years or so. There's not going to be another before they're taken out by Assyria. But there's not going to be another godly king. Not another one. But now down in Israel, or rather down in Judah, which is Judah, Benjamin area, the southern kingdom, there's going to be some good kings, bad kings, good kings, bad kings, good kings, bad kings. It kind of goes back and forth. In the northern kingdom, because it was established on a false foundation, it stays bad the entire time. Chapter 13, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So here's Jeroboam standing by the altar to burn incense like he's a priest. He's not a priest, so he's appointed all of his priests, and he himself is doing these priestly duties, which was not okay with God. It was not ordained by God. It was in sin against God. There he is, and this real prophet of God that God sent up there to go prophesy against him comes walking up. Man, I'd love to see this stuff. I hope we get to watch all this later on, but anyway, this is great. And this prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. So I can see this prophet, you know, I tend to think of this guy, you know, in this big beard and this, you know, sackcloth and whatever. And he comes up, altar, altar, you know, and I love this thing. This is great, you know. Oh, altar, this prophet says, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Can you imagine the king turns around? Who are you? Who are you? You just walked into my church, and it was his church. It wasn't God's church. You just walked into my church and start pronouncing judgment against it. And yet this was a true prophet of God. And he says, there's going to be a child that's going to show up, Josiah by name, and he'll burn the bones of the priest that you've ordained on these altars. This is so awesome. By the way, people say, how do we know that the word of God is true? How do we know this happened? Josiah by name. Josiah wasn't born for another 290 years. Prophecy is one of the most powerful tools you have in sharing the truth of God's word. How could he know that someone named Josiah, almost 300 years later, would show up and have all the bones burned on the altar? And you might be thinking, well, I thought they were taken away a couple hundred years ago. They are going to be taken away by Syria, but there's still some people left. And when Josiah comes along, he's going to raise up a revival in the nation and go up to the northern area and get all these bones of these prophets that have died, start burning them on those altars. He's going to carry this word out exactly as God said. And so Josiah is going to show up, and I love Josiah. He became king at 8 and was on fire from just almost the start. And I love that little guy. But we're going to see he does all this. So the prophecy comes now 290 years before it happens. And he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So he just says what's going to happen. That altar out there is going to split apart Jeroboam, and the ashes are going to come pouring out. And Jeroboam's listening to this guy, looking at him, hearing all this. And so it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Arrest him!" And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he couldn't bring it back. So his arm just withers in some kind of stiff position. And he can't even bring it back. He can't move it. It withers. It's like, ugh! What just happened? He realizes this is something supernatural. This something just happened to me because of this prophet. And he can't bring his arm back. And notice what happens next. The altar also was split apart. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So all this happens to Jeroboam. He's watching it. His arm withers. He watched the altar split. The ashes pour out. The man standing there. This would have been an awesome scene. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So in front of all the people that were there, he humbles himself and cries out for mercy. And the man of God entreated the Lord. So notice the prophet prays for him. And the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So he humbles himself right there. So the prophet goes, "All right, God, heal this man's hand." And also the man's hand, Jeroboam, gets his arm healed. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way which you came.'" God said, don't eat anything while you're here. Don't drink anything while you're here. Don't even go back on the same path you took coming here. I have nothing to do with this place. Get out of here. Give the judgment and leave. If they repent, great. If they don't, I want nothing to do with them. So it was a pretty heavy, even in the way God had the prophet do it, was a pretty heavy statement against the northern 10 tribes in Jeroboam. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet, again, there were still some prophets there in the northern kingdom. The problem is the ones that stayed in the northern kingdom were not godly prophets. These were prophets that were not walking with God, prophets that had turned away from God. And now we're going to see one right here. How do we know that? Because he's going to lie to the true prophet of God. And this young prophet's going to make a big mistake, which stands out as a warning to us. Notice what it says. An old prophet dwelt in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. You got to hear what happened. This man showed up and he said, "Altar, altar." And he said this thing about Josiah. And he said, "It's going to split in two." And the king pointed at him. The king's hand withered. And then the altar split and the ashes came out. This was really a prophet of God. You should have seen this. And no doubt the prophet, his eyes are getting wide. Wow, God sent a real prophet. He knew he wasn't walking with God and hadn't seen God move that way probably in who knows how long. And he's excited. And he said, "They also told their father the words what they'd spoken to the king. And the father said to them, 'Which way did he go? Which way did he go? Which way did he go?' For his sons had seen which way the man of God who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and he found him sitting under an oak." So he's taking a break on his way back, sitting down under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Well, come home with me and eat bread." He just wanted to hang out with him. "I want to talk to you. I see God, again, wanting to be with the man of God." And he said, "I can't return with you, nor will I go with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. And get this, for I have been told by the word of the Lord," that is key, "you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." Guys, here's the bottom line, and we'll get to the rest of this in just a moment. God's word is our standard. Not your pastor, not your husband, not your wife, not your friend, not what you think, not what you feel. What God has said, you've got to honor, and we had better honor it. Because when we go directly against what God has told us to do, that's when the trouble begins. And that's where the trouble's going to begin here. God had told him, "Don't you do anything but what I tell you." Notice verse 18, "And the old prophet said to him, 'I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord,'" lies, 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 "'saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And he was lying to him. What does the scripture say? What did Paul say? If anyone gives you any other gospel, if even an angel called Moroni from heaven, by the way, that's the Mormons where they say the angel Moroni gave Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon. If even an angel from heaven gives you something different, do not listen. You have my word. I have spoken to you. You listen to my word. You don't listen to these false prophets. You don't listen to what they're saying. Even if an angel were to appear to you, some bright image appears to you and says, I've been sent to tell you something. And you find out, this doesn't line up with the Bible. I mean, I'm freaking out because there's some supernatural being that's glowing before me. But this doesn't line up with the Bible. The Bible says, reject him. Reject it. It's not from God. If God sends a messenger to you, it'll be based on God's word. It'll be found in God's word. That's your standard. And this young prophet is going to find out a hard lesson because he's not going to listen to the word of the Lord. God had told him. He knew what God had said. Now this guy comes and lies to him. And by the way, a lot of people can be very convincing in their lies. Sometimes you see these false prophets on TV. I know that people say the Bible doesn't say this, but let me tell you what the Bible says. I'll tell you what it really means. Wait a minute, where did he come up with that? Totally different than anything throughout history in the church. Totally brand new. I remember one of them standing up saying, I know people say there's just the Holy Spirit and all that, but I believe there's nine persons of the Holy Spirit. What? Nine persons of just the Holy Spirit? So now we're getting into this massive crowd of people that are made up of God, right? And yet how many people followed this guy? So the bottom line is, I don't care how charismatic, how shiny they seem on stage, how well produced their service is. If it's not the word of God, run. God's word is our standard. That's all that matters. So he lied to him. You know, again, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, or the Mormon. A very good thing, when you try to share with them, it really gets down to who Jesus is, but sometimes you can go in circles with that. I heard something very good that I thought was very encouraging, and I want to pass on to you. It's like, basically, is this, what is it that, you know, what can you add? I know Jesus. And John 3:16 tells me he died for me and all who believe, you know, what can you tell me that's better than that? What can you add to what I've got? Well, we think this, but you're changing it. This is what it says. You can't add anything. You can't make it better. This is what we stand on. And so this guy's trying to change the word of God, and he goes back with him. Look at verse 19. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. Interesting to me that the way he drew him away from the word of God is he appealed to the flesh. Isn't that interesting? He was no doubt thirsty. He was no doubt hungry. The Lord said, when you go up there, don't eat or drink. You know, you're going to go a few days without drinking. You can go longer without eating. But who knows how thirsty he was? Who knows how hungry he was? God, no doubt, testing the young prophet to see if he'd be obedient. And then this older lying prophet comes along and goes, God said you can indulge the flesh. What does your flesh want? Go for it. It's okay. Well, the Bible says, you know, no, look, I've been walking with the Lord longer. You're being radical. You're being too something. I'll figure out what word I have for you in a moment, what you're to. Lighten up. It's okay. It's all right. It's okay if a pastor has a few beers. What's wrong with that? Have a few beers. It won't hurt you. Having a beer is not a sin. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that pastors are not to drink? Some interpret it that way because that's what it says. But I'm older in the Lord. And I'm saying, have a few beers. What happens if I have a few beers at a buzz and somebody in the church calls and needs godly counsel and I can't think clearly? No, you're thinking about this too much. Just be free. Lighten up. I'm older. I know better. Stand on God's word. Don't leave God's word. This guy messes up badly. The flesh is alluring. It draws him in. It happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, here they are, they're sitting at the table. This prophet probably hadn't heard from the Lord who knows how long, because he's not been walking with God, the older prophet. He tells the young prophet, come back, here, sit down. God said this is okay. And they're eating, and all of a sudden God just, and you see God, when God would take a prophet, he'd just take them and boom, he'd put some, and just put it in them, and they begin just to say it. And so the prophet, God just hits him, and they're at the dinner table, and he looks across at this guy at the dinner table and says, thus saith the Lord. Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back and ate bread and drank water in this place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. In other words, you're going to die and you're not going to get buried in a proper way. It's like, well, thanks a lot for inviting me to dinner. You're the one that told me this was okay. Now you get a word from the Lord while I've got a mouthful of food and drinking the water I'm not supposed to drink and tell me that God's going to judge me for it. Can you imagine what this was like? What kind of intense moment was this that the rest of those around the table, the sons of the older prophet, maybe the rest of his family, the look on the young prophet's face, I mean, this would have been an amazing scene. So it was after he'd eaten bread and after he'd drunk, he saddled his donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. So let me go ahead and put you on your donkey and send you back cursed, help you out the best I can. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. So God sends a lion to kill this young prophet. You say, why would God hold a guy to such accountability that he didn't obey God's word and God killed him? Because back in that day, everybody didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have today. He wasn't indwelling inside of us. That couldn't even happen until after the cross, which means God picked certain people and said, you will have my spirit. You will have my spirit, and you will have my spirit. And I'll give you my word, and you my word, and you my word. Now go tell my people they had a higher accountability. And he said, you've got to be my representatives. And if you're not my representatives, you're going to have a higher accountability on you. He had a huge accountability on his shoulders. He blew it, so he had a huge consequence on his shoulders as well. And this lion comes and kills him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. Now, what a weird scene that is. So the lion, I don't know, did the lion leap through the air, tackle the guy off the top of the donkey, crash on the ground, kill him, and just boom, leave his body? Didn't eat him, just left him there. And there's this donkey standing there, just kind of like, just, you know, don't move, you know. You know, what's he thinking, right? And the prophet's laying dead to him, you know, right beside him. And the lion, I mean, this whole thing is, it's a supernatural thing going on here because the lion just, it would have eaten somebody or one of them or done something. The lion also stood by the corpse. So here it is. You got this lion, this donkey, and this dead prophet. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, right? And there men passed by and they saw the corpse thrown on the road. So they're walking by and then the lion standing by the corpse. So they're like, you're not going to believe what I saw. What? There's this dead man on the road, a lion by him, and a donkey. And they're all just kind of standing there looking around like nobody knows what to do. And they would have all known, this has got to be a miracle of God. God is making some statement. God is doing something here. I mean, God honored the prophet's body. He didn't allow the lion to eat him. So he's going to honor the prophet in that sense. And the prophet, this prophet is in heaven. There's no doubt about that. I believe that. It wasn't like he was condemned because of this, but he was judged harshly in the flesh because of it, because he had such accountability. So God protected his body, wanted him to be at least buried, didn't allow the lion to eat him, but had the lion kill him, spared the donkey. And when the prophet who was brought back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. It's like, I know this is what happened. And he spoke to his son saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it and he went and found his corpse thrown on the road and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. Who knows how long they were all standing there? This is quite the scene. And the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on his donkey and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb. So he had an endearment to him. Even though he knew this prophet had disobeyed, he knew that he'd lied to him. He knew he was a part of this deception. And so he knew this was a true man of God. He probably no doubt felt some guilt, saying, you know, this is really my fault. I mean, it's his fault because he didn't obey the Lord, but I'm the one that tempted him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And as they mourned over him, they said, alas, my brother. And it was after he buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I'm dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried and lay my bones beside his bones. You know, he's an honorable man. He's a true man of God. I want to be buried where he's buried. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. Now, this is an amazing statement. All this happened, right? And Jeroboam is withered arm, the altar, and all this, whatever. He still didn't turn. And what does that show us? Outward experiences in and of themselves will not lead anyone to the Lord. It's a heart issue. If the heart is not turned, I've seen people who are ready for the Lord have an outward experience that drives them to the Lord. I've seen other people who are not ready for the Lord have a very dreadful outward experience, get harder, not driven to the Lord at all. Even when they know it's supernatural. Why? It's a heart condition. So after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of the people for the high places, whoever wished. I mean, anybody that wanted to. So anybody can be a priest that wants to. Again, today that doesn't shock us so much because we, you know, a lot of people, whoever wants to be a pastor, they go to college or seminary or whatever, they get a degree and they do whatever. In this day, it was very clear. God alone said it had to be a Levite. And so he picked whichever he wished, whoever wanted to. He consecrated him. So, yep, you can be a priest and you, there you go. And he became one of the priests of the high places. It wouldn't matter there were false priests because the high places were false as well. And this thing was the sin, not a sin. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. So as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God said he was going to wipe him out because of his unfaithfulness, and God's going to use this to do it. Now, I so much wanted to get through 14 tonight as well. I don't know how these other guys who talk much slower than I do can cover five chapters, and I talk a million miles a minute. We get through two. I hadn't figured that out yet. But two is all we're going to get tonight. But two powerful chapters. Guys, warnings everywhere. Warnings for a nation. What is it that unites a nation? A nation under God. What is it that brings blessing on a nation? A nation that honors the God of the Bible. That's what brings blessing to a nation. What is it that dishonors a nation? A nation that turns away and begins to worship other gods and other things. And then the nation becomes what? Divided. And then begins to crumble. And so we know how to pray. We see the very thing going on in our nation as we speak. And it's heartbreaking because we know the answer. But it has to be a change that God does in the heart. And then the second biggest warning, I guess, tonight, if there's two main things, that would be out of chapter 12 and out of chapter 13. Whatever you've been told by the word of the Lord, heed that. Don't listen to people. Don't let them encourage you. If you've got a conviction about something, I want to say this even to you that may be younger believers. Maybe there's something that the Bible doesn't condemn. All right? The Bible doesn't condemn it. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. But God told you, don't you do it. Heed the word of the Lord in that. Because God knows what he's talking about. He's got a reason for that. Maybe other people can do whatever that is. But if you do it, God knows it'll cause you to stumble. So let God set your boundaries. You know, don't judge other people for what they're free to do, as long as they're within the bounds of the Lord. Don't judge someone. You know, I use the example of a pastor and drinking. I believe the Bible's clear that pastors aren't to drink. And I think it's wise for Christians to stay away in general because of the problems that come with that. But is it wrong? No, I'm not going to say it's wrong. But if God says it's wrong for you, stay away from it. But if you have another brother or sister that you know is having a glass of wine, don't judge them. Don't judge them. So we have that balance, okay, to understand. But the key is, whatever God has told you, do it. Stand on the word of the Lord and don't veer off of it. And don't let somebody tell you, if you've got a conviction that something you shouldn't be doing, don't let them convince you because they're an older prophet in the Lord. Come on, you're being too whatever. You know, you let God tell you that. Don't let them tell you that. You let God tell you that. Because God knows what he's doing and why God has different standards for all of us and different reasons. And all of us are going to find ourselves with different convictions and different things we feel free to do and things we're not free to do. So the key is you stay within your boundaries that God gives you and don't judge other believers if they have more freedom than you. Don't judge them if what they're doing is not condemned in the word. And there's a balance. It all comes with maturity and understanding that. So great lessons from chapters 13 to 14. Go ahead and read 14, 15, and 16. And we'll see how far we get next time. I wish we could have gotten farther this time in that, but we didn't get as far this time as far as I wanted to get. But I think we should be able to get that far next time. We'll see. Anyway, you guys read ahead. It can't hurt you to read it anyway. And you'll be prepared when we come together. But let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just the richness of your word, the warnings of your word. I thank you, Lord, for warning us that it's your word that we have to stand on. We're not to listen to anyone else. We listen to your word and the convictions that you give us in our hearts about your word. And Lord, let us stand firmly on that. But God, also, I pray for our nation. And I ask you to have mercy on us, God. It's so frustrating, Lord, to be able to see what blesses a nation and what curses a nation. And to see how blessed our nation has been up to this point and to see why. Because those who went before us honored you and we had one nation under God, indivisible. Not to be cliche-ish, Lord, but liberty and justice for all. Lord, there was truly a foundation of your word that led to the greatest nation on the earth. And we don't look to this nation, we look to you. But we see it as your blessing. You're the one that's done this. Now we see a nation, Lord, that's turning away from you. We've brought in many gods from many lands. We've turned away from the true and living word. We've turned from the true and living God. We've rejected you, Lord, from our schools and our government and our events. And now we're seeing the results of it. A nation divided. A nation struggling to survive. A nation in great distress that, Lord, if something doesn't change, we're going to end up like all the nations before us that just dwindled away into the annals of history. Lord, have mercy on us. I pray that no matter which way our nation goes, help us as believers to stand firmly on your word. Help us, Lord, as believers to keep our eyes fixed on you. And regardless of where our nation goes, that we might be a shining light, that we might be an example. God, a pillar in your house, even like Jacob and Boaz, the pillars as you entered the temple there in Jerusalem. She gave names to those pillars. God, let our names be written as pillars in your temple, standing firm, standing strong, standing as a witness to the entrance of the way to the kingdom. Come this way through Jesus, and you too can be saved, regardless of what the world is telling you. And Father, that's only something you can do by your Spirit. So I ask you to send revival to your church in America. God, let it begin here. Stir us, move us. Send revival to the church of America. And God, send a spirit of conviction to the people of America that we might, Lord, look to you once again as the only one who can truly lead government, as the only one who can truly unite a nation, as the only one who has the answers for all the problems that we face. God, you're the only one. Have mercy on us, God. Revive us and restore us. And I thank you for your word tonight, God, and just the work of your Spirit. We love you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.